Exodus chapter 32. Going through scripture, and we're looking at various passages that deal with worship. We've looked at Cain and Abel, we've looked at Noah. And over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at some examples of what's described as deviant worship, worship that was not acceptable to God. We'll look and see why, and see if we can take away some principles that will guide us. It's popular in our day for churches to offer variety in worship. Church signs listing the schedule of services often indicate that they offer a traditional worship style at one service, a contemporary style at another. Third alternative, some churches now have what they call a blended service in which both styles occur together, hoping to satisfy both sides. The clear implication from this is that worship style is simply a matter of personal preference. The idea is that the individual worshiper is free to choose which style he likes best, and the people attending feel like the church is obligated to provide what the people want. This has become particularly dominant in our market-driven church age of today, where churches often determine the format of their worship service based on a community survey. If you've ever read any books about Willow Creek or Bill Hybels, that's how they started the Willow Creek Church. They did a survey in the community, what would you like to see in a church service, and that's how one of the first mega churches was started. When they do that, you find that churches not only giving the attendees a choice of style, but they're actually even going to the unsaved in the community, asking them what would they like to see in a church if they were to go to church. The assumption behind all of this variety is that worship style does not matter to God. The thinking seems to be that as long as people are pleased, God is satisfied with any kind of worship. People seem to think this must be right, since churches that have adopted this philosophy, many of them have grown to many, many people in attendance. We need to stop, however, and ask ourselves, does God agree with that kind of philosophy? Is God in agreement with it? Is it possible that God's not as excited about people-oriented worship as people are? Is it enough that is sincerity of heart and personal enjoyment of the worship, of the worshiper, is that enough to warrant that a worship style is right, or are there other considerations? Is there an objective standard of right and wrong in worship style? That's when we must turn back to the Word of God for our answers. Not pragmatism, not what works, not what people want, but it's time to turn to the Word of God, examine His Word, and see what His Word has to say about worship. The Bible actually has a lot to say about worship. We could, a starting point, and we want this another whole message in itself, but the first two of the Ten Commandments relate directly to worship, and they provide for us insight into God's perspective on worship. Perhaps a person at first glance would seem to think that the first two, prohibit essentially the same action. But upon closer examination, you'll find that there's a crucial, important distinction, and that there's actually a sequence in these two commands that regard our worship. The first command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," prohibits the worship of all false gods. The second commandment advances that thought by prohibiting the use of images in worship, even when people design them to represent the one true God. And we're going to find that's exactly what's happening here in Exodus chapter 32 as we examine this morning. It wasn't that they were wanting to depart from the worship of Jehovah. It was that they made an image as a representation of Jehovah. And that's what the second command forbids. And while we're there, again, this is another whole message, but I'll just throw this out, food for thought. Turn, if you're in 32, turn back to Exodus 20, which Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 are where we go to find the Ten Commandments. These first two that deal with worship, I want you to see the magnitude of which the Lord treats this. After he said, verse 3, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now notice what the scripture says here. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There is a multi-generational punishment placed upon breaking the second commandment. The third and the fourth generations. Again, we don't have time to delve into that. That this is a serious matter with God. A serious matter with God. I think God put that commandment there because as a deterrent to breaking that command, a father would receive greater warning, realizing that the adverse effect would not just accrue to him, but to his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. So even the first two commandments here deal with our worship. The first commandment prohibits giving true worship to false gods. The second prohibits giving false worship to the true God. The key principle here for our study is that God has particular ideas about how people should and should not worship Him. In other words, it's not enough to worship the right God. The Lord also demands that people worship Him in the right way. And the Lord is the authority who reserves the right, the prerogative, to determine what constitutes right worship. An example we're going to look at this morning here in Exodus chapter 32. An example of worshiping the right God the wrong way. A little bit of the setup here as we come to Exodus chapter 32. Israel has, Moses has led them out of Egypt. If you turn back to chapter 19, the lead up here, seemingly it's about 3 months since they've left Egypt that they arrive at the base of Mount Sinai. So it's only been 3 months since they left Egypt, 3 months since they, in their experience, saw all that God did through the plagues, delivering them from Egypt, parting of the Red Sea. Now they're at the base of Mount Sinai. Shortly after arriving at Sinai, Moses ascends the mountain to receive the tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments. While he's there, he received plans for the construction of the tabernacle and other civil and ceremonial laws that Moses received while he's up on the mountain. From Exodus chapter 24, we find that Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So it's approaching perhaps 38, 39 days before Moses is to come down from the mountain. He comes down on the 40th day. As the time of Moses' absence extends toward the end of that period, the people become impatient with the delay. They're anxious to get on with it. They can't be bothered by Moses being up in the mountain and all this delay. They come to Aaron and they express both a request for gods of worship as well as expressing really an ungrateful attitude toward Moses, not wanting to wait for instruction for him. And they say here to Aaron, "Up, make us gods. Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." First thing I want you to see from the chapters here is that their intention was not to depart from worshiping God. They wanted to create their own visible image here. Several things indicate that to us. When they say to Aaron, "Come, make us gods," the word "gods" here is the typical word Elohim. The translators have to make a decision here. When it's clear that it refers to Jehovah God, they translate it singular, God. Here, most translators feel like it's a reference to false gods, so they translate it plural here. However, in response to their request, "Make us gods," what does Aaron do? He doesn't make multiple gods. He makes one golden calf. So the idea here was not that they wanted to depart, because later, verse 4, listen to their comment. When Aaron makes the calf and it's unveiled, their comment is, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They attribute to the golden calf the dealings that Jehovah had, that he had done. "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." And then further, when you read in verse 5, it says, "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Tomorrow is a feast, literally what the Hebrew says, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. In all this creation of the golden calf, they were still calling it by the name Jehovah, Yahweh. "We're going to have a feast to Yahweh. This image is the God that brought us out of Egypt." So they weren't articulating, "Oh, we're going to depart from Jehovah and we're going to go make a false God and follow him." No, they're saying, "We're still following Jehovah. We need a visible representation. This Moses has gone up the mountain. We don't know what's happened to him. We need a visible representation of the God that brought us out of Egypt to follow and to worship. That's what we need. This is a feast to Yahweh, to Jehovah." They thought they were still worshiping the true God. They were going about it, however, in all the wrong ways. All the wrong ways. Let's look at some factors that contribute to this wrong form of worship. One of the first factors we see is their impatience. It says, "When Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, then they gather and they make their demands." They were impatient. They'd only left Egypt 3 months prior. It's probably going into, because Moses on the mountain 40 days, so it's now 4 to 5 months. Moses had told them, "Look, God's going to lead us to the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey." The people were like, "We walked long enough in this desert. Let's head toward the land of milk and honey. This Moses is holding things up. He's gone up on the mountain 40 days. We don't know what's happened to him. Let's get headed toward the land of milk and honey, and let's have a God that'll lead us there. Make us gods that will go before us. And what about people today that, yes, they have perhaps a right end, but their means to getting to that end is not right. We call that the end justifies the means. I believe God wants to have a church and build a church, but we must be careful that the means we choose to go about it are the right means. Now, Moses was up on the mountain getting God's instruction as to how Israel would worship him, how they were to follow him, his ordinances, his commandments. He was giving specific instruction out as to the covenant relationship this people would have with him and how they would honor that covenant relationship by the commandments that the Lord would set forth. But here's the people, we don't have time for that. Look, the objective here is a land flowing in milk and honey. Let's get headed that direction. We don't have time to wait for that. So they were weary of waiting for the promised land. They were weary of waiting for the return of Moses. It's interesting, their comment. They said, "We do not know what has become of him." It's interesting that some people who have a determined mindset to think ill, when asked, say, "Well, we didn't know what to think." Now here, they're saying, you know, perhaps in the implication of, we don't know what's become of him. Perhaps the implication is, well, Moses went up into the mountain 40 days, 40 nights, he could have died. He could have decided to go back to his father Jethro. He's probably fed up with leaving us. He's abandoned, left us. We need to move on. You think about what an ungrateful spirit that would cause them to speak disparagingly of this leader who in this very story goes to God and says, "God, forgive him, if not, block me out." Here's a leader who was willing to lay down his life for this group of people, and yet they couldn't wait 40 days. They couldn't wait 40 days for him to get the instructions from God and return to them. It's interesting that in the Bible, when there's a misrepresentation of God's delays, it's often an occasion of much wickedness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that in the latter days, scoffers will come and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? He's delayed. He's not going to come back." That's essentially what these people were saying to Moses. Luke chapter 12, verse 45 speaks of the wicked servant. Says, "If that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk." Misrepresentation of God's delays, his time frame, often lead to much wickedness. They were weary of waiting for the return of Moses. They were weary of waiting for a divine institution of religious worship. And Moses had known since his calling at the burning bush, where God told him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God told Moses, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." I'm sure Moses, on a number of occasions, having to deal with such an impatient and faithless group of people, had to communicate to them what the destination was. And so like your children, "Are we there yet?" Well, we're headed to the mountain, and God said we're going to worship God on this mountain to remind them of the destination and the purpose. People weren't ignorant. But because perhaps it wasn't happening within their time frame, they set about designing a form of worship that was of their own invention. The form perhaps reflected what they had observed of Egyptian worship, both in Ezekiel and the book of Acts, the message by Stephen. mentions the fact that Israel did not turn away from the idols of Egypt. So perhaps this golden calf worship was a reflection of what they had observed in Egypt. Someone asked the question, why did they choose a golden calf? The word calf here is not the idea of a newborn calf. The word is of an ox in its prime of life. This would have been the most powerful domesticated animal that they knew of. One that would be particularly useful in their agricultural economy. And from their perspective, perhaps this seemed to reflect a very high view of God. A very powerful animal, a very useful animal. The negative side of this, though, is that it also reflected their wrong thinking about God. An ox, though a powerful animal, was an animal that when they didn't need the ox, they would simply leave him in the stall or in the pasture. And as long as they provided food and water, then that ox would be available and ready to help whenever they needed. And so they perhaps thought this was a good way to portray their view of what they thought were God's best qualities. You know, that's exactly the point here. They had devised a form of worship based on their view of God. You know, that happens today. Devise a form of worship that, I've used the illustration in the past at a youth camp, a preacher who played a rap that referred to Jesus Christ as JC. That's a form of worship that portrays a view of God as if he were just another bro in the hood that they could so cheaply refer to as JC. Any form of worship that comes from our imaginative mindset is going to be deficient and inadequate. And that's the very reason why in the Ten Commandments God said, you shall not make any image. The moment you create an image, it is a deficient representation of an almighty God that is bigger than anybody's imaginative effort. You know, human conceptions of God have not changed much over the centuries. People still imagine that God is a convenient resource whose primary reason for existence is to meet their needs and help make them happy. They sort of view God like a genie in the bottle. When I have a problem, when I have a crisis, I'll pray, I'll rub the bottle, poof, out pops God, meet my need. And after that's done, get back in the bottle and don't worry me with any of your demands. They think that as long as they give God his due, and once a week, that should be enough, and he will be content to stay out of their way until called upon. Like the ox, he might not always like the way his people treat him, but he is usually tolerant. So the golden calf mentality is still prevalent today. So one factor was the impatience of the people. Another factor we see is weak leadership. Weak leadership. People come to Aaron, and I think would demand, make us gods. Make us gods. Weak leadership here, first of all, and then I think Aaron was fearful. We don't know. The Jews have a tradition that Aaron's colleagues, see if you turn back to chapter 24, Aaron wasn't alone in his responsibilities. Look at Exodus 24, verse 14. This is before Moses goes up the mountain. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you, and if any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Jewish tradition says that Hur did stand up to them and oppose their request, and that the people stoned him. Again, that's Jewish tradition. That's not in the Bible. It is interesting that after chapter 24, we don't read about her anymore. It's the last reference to her. But if Jewish tradition is correct, that certainly would provide some fear for Aaron. If they did away with her, that would certainly provide some fear for Aaron, and perhaps was a factor in compelling him into complying with their request. But this was weak leadership that was fearful. It was fearful. Aaron was not carrying out his responsibility. If you look over at verse 25, it's implied what Aaron's responsibility was. It says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained him." That was his responsibility. "Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies." The idea of unrestrained here is Aaron just let them go. That's the idea of the word. He let loose. He let them loose. He let them run wild with their idea. So it was leadership that was fearful. It was leadership that was compliant. You know, Aaron gave the people what they wanted, even though later, verse 22, he acknowledged they're set on evil, he told Moses. They're set on evil. Aaron wasn't deceived. He knew this was wrong. But being fearful, he became compliant. And we see that Aaron's example of leadership incurred wrath. Incurred the anger of Moses, if you look at verses 21 to 24. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Aaron responds. Later he says, "You know, I told him to give me their gold." I think one commentator read, he said, this might have been Aaron's pragmatic way of hoping to opt out of this. That Aaron thought, if I say, you know, give me your gold, that the people would have been possessive enough that they thought, no, maybe not. And then he wouldn't have to make an idol. But that didn't work. That didn't work. They gave him the gold, and then here he is caught. And then notice his excuse, his lie. He says they gave him the gold. He says, "I cast it into the fire and this calf came out." I think it was Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Yes, they brought him the gold, but he didn't throw it in the fire and the calf come out. The Bible tells us he fashioned it. He fashioned it. Moses was angry with him. God was angry with him. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20 tells us this, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." Moses interceded for his brother. God was angry with people. He told Moses, "Look, let me alone. I'll destroy him. I'll consume him." He was going to do that to Aaron as well, had not Moses interceded. Now think about the situation that's happening here. As we're talking about weak leadership and Aaron being the person here. Now Moses was up on the mountain getting instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, its furniture, and the priestly garments. We read all about that in chapters 25 to 31 that precede this. That's the instruction that Moses is getting. Yet before Aaron would wear those priestly garments for the first time, or serve in that tabernacle for the first time, he had already added to his resume of experience, idol maker. Talk about a humbling blot on your record. Idol maker. And yet, he was the one that God chose that was going to be the high priest for Israel. But due to his poor leadership, his fearfulness, his impatience, his not restraining but complying, before he ever wore those garments the first time or walked into that tabernacle the first time, he already had on his record, idol maker, idol maker. Let's look at God's perspective of their imaginative worship. Verse 7, the Lord says, "Your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." He's speaking to Moses, informing Moses of what's happening down at the base of the mountain while he's up there. Notice God's distancing himself. God says, "Moses, your people that you brought out of Egypt." The Bible tells us that sin separates between us and our God. He says it's your people. The reason God is distancing himself is because he says the people have corrupted themselves. They've literally spoiled, or they're ruined, they're perverted is the idea. He says they've corrupted themselves. Further, verse 8, God's perspective, he says, "They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." Back in chapter 19, as well as in chapter 24, the Lord had, through Moses, laid before the people the commandments, entered into covenant with them. Just turn there. We won't read the whole passage. Turn to chapter 19. Look at verse 5. God's telling them, look, this is what you're to say to the children of Israel. Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and of holy nations. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," they said. Look now, chapter 24. Verse 3, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.'" Verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.'" Again, we're talking, since they left Egypt, we're talking within the space of a half a year. How quickly people forget, violate, break. Again, you go back and read chapter 19. That's when Moses the first time goes up in the mountain, and God descends upon the mountain, and it's thundering, the mountain is quaking, the thick darkness around the mountain. And Moses had given him instruction, "Look, you know, we're going to set boundaries. Don't anybody come near the mountain lest you die." It was such a fearful thing that the people eventually turned to Moses and said, "Look, let God speak to you and you get the instruction. You come and tell us. This is a scary sight. We don't need to hear from God directly. This is a bit frightful." They had already forgotten that. They had gone from intense fear to pleading with Moses, "Don't have God speak to us directly," to how quickly they had turned aside out of the way which God had commanded them. Then verse 9 goes further, God's perspective. He says, "It is a stiff-necked people." Over the next three chapters, this term is used four times to describe Israel. The word comes from an agriculture setting. It was the word used to refer to the rebellious resistance of oxen to the yoke. Stiff-necked was the oxen who had its own idea and was bucking and fighting against the restraint of the yoke. A very choice word to describe the stubborn, obstinate, non-responsive spirit of Israel to the guidance of their God. Moses was up getting the instruction, the guidance, but they didn't have time to wait for it. They had their own ideas. And then a fourth thing about God's perspective. Look at chapter 33. You can read later all six verses there, beginning. God tells Moses, verse 3, "Go up to land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst." God said, "You're a stiff-necked people. I'm not going to go up in your midst." He tells them why. Look at verse 5. He says, "You're a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you." That was God's perspective. "You're stiff-necked. I'm not going to go up in your midst, lest I consume you." Let's look now at some requirements for true worship as indicated by the response to this situation. The first response we see is Moses comes down from the mount. He throws down the tablets. They break, an indication symbolic that Israel had broken God's covenant, his commandments. And then Moses makes an appeal here, verse 26. And that's the first thing here, is that true worship calls for a person to demonstrate his allegiance to Jehovah. True worship calls for a person to demonstrate his allegiance to Jehovah. Look at verse 26 here. "Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.'" There was a call that required a physical demonstration of allegiance to Jehovah. "Come to me." Failure to respond to that call resulted in death. Moses tells he says the Levites gathered to him. I don't believe they were the only ones, but the Levites do, and he instructs them. Verse 27, "Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." There was a call for allegiance to Jehovah that went beyond family ties. And God actually pronounced a blessing on those who were willing to do that. Look at verse 29. "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." You say, that sounds awfully hard. If that's your thought, that's only because you haven't given God his proper place. When God has his proper place, no relationship challenges that. No relationship. The Bible is full of examples of that. For example, I don't know if we'll get to this act of worship. God said to Abraham, of the son that was the son of promise, that would be the son through whom his descendants would be many, God said, "Go to a mountain that I'll show you and offer that son to me as a burnt offering." No relationship should ever challenge God being first place. You see, see an example of it here. We see that there was further punishment meted out to those who perhaps responded outwardly, but lacked an inward repentant spirit. Read the last verse of the chapter, or the last two. He says, the Lord's going to visit punishment in verse 35. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. 3,000 plus people. At least it says that 3,000 men, that's not counting women, children, in the initial slaying by the Levites, then the plague further. So this is 3,000 plus, many plus perhaps, died due to impatience, poor leadership that complied and let the people establish their own style of worship. The second thing we see here is that true worship requires a willingness to separate. Chapter 33, verse 7 says this. After hearing that God said, I'm not going to go up in your midst, it says, Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. I think perhaps God and Moses both knew that there was a prevalent spirit among the people. Moses pitches the tent of meeting, it's called. That was the tent people would come to hear from the Lord, to settle problems, disputes, to get instruction. Moses takes it and he pitches it, the scripture says, far from the camp. The implication here is, and the scripture says it, everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle. God said, you're a stiff-necked people. I'm not going to be among you. Moses pitches the tent outside the camp. If you want to hear from God, you've got to go where God is willing to meet. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. True worship requires a willingness to separate. Everyone who sought went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting. And thirdly, true worship desires the presence of God supremely. And this is a distressing thing when both Moses and the children of Israel heard God say, I'm not going to go up in your midst. I'm not going to go up in your midst. And Moses' intercession reveals that this was particularly troubling to him. And it was Moses' intercession that prevailed upon God. God said, okay, I'll go. My presence will go with you. Look at chapter 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. God had said, Moses, your people that you brought out. Moses is interceding now and says, no, God, they're your people. Verse 14, the Lord's, and he said, the Lord, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Again, good leadership here, interceding on the path of the part of the people and saying, look, God, if you don't go with us, don't take us. Don't take us. We see that the people, too, there was a desire for the presence of God supremely among those who were repentant. Look at verse 3. the Lord had said, I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. Now notice verse 4. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. I don't know, perhaps there's some symbolism here. It was their ornaments that made the golden calf. The Lord says, strip them off. And I think this was a token symbol of their repentant spirit. Then look down, verse 8. So Moses pitches the tent outside the camp. Now notice the response of the people. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Yeah, the Bible says it was bad news when the people heard God say, I'm not going up in your midst. I think there was a horrific fear upon the hearts of those who were repentant, thinking, what are we going to do if God abandons us? What will we do? Who will go before us and lead us? They had followed the pillar of cloud and fire. And it says, as Moses went up to this tabernacle, they were watching. Now notice what it says, verse 10. And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. I thought, yes, God is still with us. The pillar of cloud, though it's at the tent that's outside the camp, it's still with us, and God is still talking to Moses, and we still have God's presence to follow. That's why they worship. That's why they worship. God has said, I won't go in your midst, you stiff-necked people. Moses interceded, and God said, my presence will go with you. And when they saw the pillar of cloud come down the tabernacle, God still communing with Moses, I think it was almost a reassurance. God has forgiven us. He will lead us to the promised land. Though we've sinned so greatly. Now, at the beginning of this message, we noted that a common assumption today behind all the various worship styles that are being offered is that worship style doesn't matter to God. Thinking seems to be that as long as people are pleased, God is satisfied with any kind of worship. Now, if Aaron had conducted a survey to determine what kind of worship the children of Israel wanted, it would have shown that they wanted a golden calf style of worship. No more of this invisible God that spoke from a mountain that thundered and quaked. That kind of God was too scary. They preferred a style of worship to which they could dance and party. And that's the thought behind the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The word play there is the same word that was used of Samson when it says they brought Samson out to make sport, to provide entertainment for the Philistines. They sat down to eat and drink, and their worship style was entertainment. Weak leadership failed to restrain them and instead complied with their demands. The result was that more than 3,000 of them died, and they were in danger of forfeiting the presence of God among them. And we can see it so clearly illustrated here in Exodus chapter 32. But do we see that this is exactly what a large portion of churches are doing today? Like Israel, Christians have lost a reverent fear for a holy God that reserves the prerogative to instruct us as to how we should worship. we're just like the children of Israel. We've lost that reverent fear, and we've proceeded to create our own. And I believe a lot of churches that have done that, they might not be aware. But God says, I'm not in the midst. You have the form. That's one of the characteristics of the end time, a form of godliness, but no power. But no power. That's bow and prayer to close. Lord, thank you for the examples of Scripture. Lord, forgive us for not failing, for failing to meditate and draw upon the truth that's there. Lord, help us to see clearly the parallel of the day and age in which we live and Israel. Lord, give us wisdom to not make the same mistakes. We pray in Jesus' name.